tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can come and gather. We thank you that we can open your word and glean from it. Pray that you would help us as we walk in the word, that we would understand it more clearly, not just for ourselves, but that we would then be able to turn around and apply that and teach that in our lives, to our families, to our kids and grandkids, and that we would continue to just hold up the word of God and live it out. We thank you for all that's happening tonight with the children and the youth in both locations and all the things you're doing within our church family. We thank you. We are privileged. And we pray that we would honor you with our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we left off last week, we were looking in the very end of chapter 2. We're going to get into chapter 3, which is one of the most, I would say it's one of the most abused sections of Scripture. It's used quite frequently by pastors who want to say, hey, it's time to up the giving. So let's immediately go to chapter 3 of Malachi. More than likely, you could probably not even remember anything else ever being taught or preached on Malachi except for chapter 3. We always remember chapter 3 because that's, you know, whenever the pastor is going to talk about giving, he brings that up. And it's also been, like I said, highly abused and misused, misinterpreted and mistranslated many times and used for a people's own divine or their own design. And so I want us to be able to look at an honest approach to that and be able to begin to see what we're doing there. As chapter 2 ended there in verse 17, it said, "And you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" And it's by saying, and this is what they were saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." They've turned everything upside down. There's nothing that would be more of an indication of that, of our world today, than that right there. That evil is being called good and good is being called evil. That it's, you know, right is now wrong and the other way around. It's just we live in a world that everyone wants to turn everything upside down. And especially if you're a Christian, if you come from another denomination, not another denomination, but another faith, well, that's okay. You can believe in anything you want and we'll say, well, then you're entitled to that. But if you hold to the Christian tenets, then it's like, well, you're a hater, you know, you're judgmental, and you're not allowing anybody to live their own life, you're intolerant. And you know, I always want to come back and say, it's not me, it's God. If you're going to complain about it, complain to the one who wrote the book. I'm just the mailman delivering the letters. So don't shoot the messenger, and that's in a sense because people want to turn it upside down. As we get into chapter 3, listen to what it says. "Behold, I send my messenger." Now, specifically, he's going to be talking about the fact, some would say, well, he's sending Malachi as the messenger. Really, truly, what this is talking about is the coming of the Lord, and so the messenger would be John the Baptizer at this point. He's saying, I'm going to send a messenger, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way for me, being Jesus, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking about the fact that Jesus the Messiah is coming. John the Baptizer will prepare the way for him, he will come in. And right after Christ came, then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so right after that time of Christ, the temple is all destroyed. Sadly, our Jewish friends are still looking for the Messiah. And you say, you missed him. He was here. The temple has been destroyed. There is no temple for him to return to. And here he's talking about that the Messiah will come. And in a covenant with whom you desire, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it's talking about the coming of Christ. And remember, this is that the last word before a 400-year period of silence, and then Christ comes. And John the Baptizer being the one who's preparing the way. Verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" He's talking about judgment. That let's get our hearts right, because there's a day of judgment that's coming. And he says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." In other words, he's talking about the idea of being cleansed, being forgiven, being washed. He's talking about being purified. When he says there in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purify the silver. There's this idea that when Christ comes, there will be the separating of believers, those who are truly in Christ and those who are not. He's going to put us through the refiner's fire. And there's nothing that seems to bring out true Christianity more than persecution. Because if you're in a church and everybody's just happy, and then all of a sudden persecution comes, and they say, by the way, if you're going to believe in Christianity, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your way of life, you could lose your family relationships. Well, it pretty much weeds out anybody that's there just for fun. And so here is talking about the fact that there's a day coming in Israel where for them to truly be believers, to truly be followers of God, there's going to go through a time of refining. And that happened in the New Testament. It continues to happen today as, you know, when you are a born-again believer, you're going to be swimming upstream. And no time anymore, then I think it's going to continue to get worse. But it's already gotten pretty bad. You know, when you want to make a stand and say, I'm going to stand on these biblical truths, then you're coming under fire. And especially when, because the world wants to see us as people, not that, you know, we can trip up and we can fail, but that if you're going to hold up Christianity, then you should be spotless. And that's not true. We know that. We're sinners saved by grace. And they would give, again, the world, because Satan's driving all those other religions. You can be any other religion and fail, but if you're a Christian, you better not fail. And of course, that came out in the paper and everywhere else about all the kinds of mess that people get into. And it's just out there as if, oh yeah, sure, tell us about that. And then he says, he will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to him. Talking about the purity of the heart, that sometimes through persecution, we come to a genuine passion of Christ, and it kind of weeds out those who are not truly born again, those are true believers. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. There will be a day, he's pretty here in Malachi saying, there's going to be a day coming when the children of God will glorify the Father in heaven, that we won't live in rebellion, we will actually glorify him. Verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will bring swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widower, the widow, and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. In other words, he's talking about they're still going to, he's telling them there's going to be a day of justice, because a part of the complaint of the people was, God, you're not just. I see somebody over here, he's a bad guy, and he seems to be thriving, and I'm trying to be a good guy, and I'm not, and so obviously there's no justice in the world, and he's saying here there's going to be justice. God will bring justice. He will judge. He will balance the scales, but that's not for us to do, and it's not in our time, and we're not called to be judges. We're called to love people. Now, we're not called to have no standards, but we're not called to judge. We're called to love people. We're called to love them and then say, this is the standard for what God has said is right or wrong. And we all try to live to that. And I'm not going to back away from those standards. This is what's godly behavior, and this is not godly behavior. But God is your judge, not me. Let's love the sinner, hate the sin, and love the sinner. And that's it. It can get a little bit messy in the midst of that. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I love that part. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, when he says this, O children of Jacob, again, throughout this whole letter, God's message to Israel has been one of this relationship. I'm the Heavenly Father. You are my children. It's a family relationship. And as I've mentioned before, the whole letter of Malachi is like the family sitting down around the dinner table saying, look, family, we've got a problem. You need to come in line. Let's start repairing this relationship, because the relationship has been damaged. And that's what God's all about. He's not about rules. He's about the relationship. That should follow, first and foremost, our relationship with God. And so he keeps calling them children, and he's the Father. He keeps referring to himself. And I love this. when he says this, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. When you stop and consider the attributes of God, one of the most compelling attributes of God is the fact that he is unchangeable, he is immutable, that there is no change. God has always been exactly the same throughout the ages. He never changes. And it's beautiful in that because we hold on to that truth. You know, we can be faithless. I think it's over in 2 Timothy 2:13 that says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I love it because God can't be anything but faithful. He can't be anything but loving. He can't be anything but gracious. He can't be anything but just because he's unchangeable. But he mentions this here, I believe, because they want to look at certain attributes. And we have to be careful that we don't elevate one attribute of God above all the others and only focus on one attribute, that we understand everything about God is equal. He's as merciful as he is loving. He's as full of grace as he is judgment. There's the love of God and there's the wrath of God, and they exist the same. And we have to be careful. Sometimes people say, well, God is just sovereign. And it's almost like that's the only attribute God has. Well, if that's the only attribute, then God is a distant, foreign God, that he's sovereign and he has nothing to do with our lives. Others say, well, God is love. That's just it. God is love, which means as long as we love, it doesn't really matter. There's no rules or regulations. There's no wrath of God. There's no judgment of God. There's nothing of that. It's just love, just love. And so what we have to be reminded of is he said, I'm unchanging. There's nothing in my character that changes. I'm as wrathful as I've always been. I'm as merciful as I've always been. I'm full of grace as I've always been. All of those attributes of God are there. He says, I do not change. You change, but I do not change. And then he says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. I love this because he's talking about the fact that it's like he's sitting down at the table and says, you kids keep running away. I go find you. I get you back home, and the next thing you do, you turn around and you run away again. And my guess is probably over half of you ran away when you were kids, okay? I know I did. I ran away a couple of times, got to the end of the block. You know, one time I got to my friend's house, camped out all day. I always came back before dark, and I was a little depressed one day when I decided. I went in, I was really bold, told Mom, I'm running away. I've had it, all these rules, all these regulations. I don't have to live under this anymore, and I had my bag. And she said, wait, you know, and I thought, okay, here comes, you know, she's going to beg me to stay. And she made me a sandwich. And she said, here, you're going to need something for on the road. And I can remember walking out, my sandwich made it all the way to the end of the street, okay? And then I was hungry again, so I kind of wandered way back, came back home. But another time I decided to run away, but I just went to the attic. And I stayed in the attic all day long. I hid up there in the attic. And We have a tendency to do that. Well, the children of Israel have done that. That's what he's saying. He says, as of the days of your old, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And then he goes, return to me. You've run away. And of course, what does a parent do? They go get their kids. And God does. He continues. He says, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? How in the world? Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe the children of Israel have finally done too much, they've gone too far, they've sinned too much, and you hear that, I do sometimes. Well, Pastor, I'd love to come back to the church, but not after the things I've done. You know, I've done too much, I've seen too much, I've made too many mistakes, and what they fear more than anything, I don't know that they fear God as much as they just fear the looks of people. They don't want to stand before people and see that judgmental eyes. And I think we have to be so careful with that we just love people back into the church, they're coming home. And God does not say, just like he didn't to the prodigal son, stop, clean yourself up, and then come home. Glad you're coming home. Please stop off somewhere and go bathe and clean up. Never did. He just throws his arms around him. And we need to be careful about pushing people back and doubting their repentance. You know, that repentance is between them and the Lord. Now, certainly there is some Christian discipline that goes along with that, and we need to love them and help them grow and all that, but here it is, he says, how shall we return? And then he comes into this verse here, and it gets into verse 8. Now, this is, like I said, one of the most widely abused and misrepresented sections of Scripture. The worst abuse of this Scripture is the prosperity gospel, that they have taken this section of Scripture as a, We give to get. See, that's the whole ideal, is that if you give to God, and you hear it all over the TV, you hear it all over prosperity-type gospel people, that if you give, then God will have to give back to you, okay? And it's like a deal. It's like a contract. God, I gave you, and Michael and I used to get a big kick out of this because we'd like watch late-night evangelists and things like that, and there'd be somebody, and he would say, okay, you know, you give me $100 seed faith, you know, and the Lord's going to bless you, and then they give you 20 examples of somebody who got $1,000 and $10,000 and $100,000 back. So just send me that money, you know, God's going to bless you. He can't help but bless you. He's got to be faithful to his word. And it's a way of saying, I'm now in control. It's going to flip it around and say, God was in control, but I'm going to use this first, and I'm going to flip it around, and now I'm going to be in control, and I'm going to be in control of what God gives to me. I want some things, and he's better than, you know, Edward Jones. You just go ahead and give it to God, and then he has to give you a big return on your money. And that's how it's been used widely. The idea, it's just remarkable that people would think that they could actually trick God and say, I'm in control of God. I can somehow outmaneuver God in his word, because they see this as simply that. And then he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. It's been two things. Your tithes, which we know to be 10%. And then on top of that, your contributions. There were, in Old Testament days, there was always a tithe that you had to give. That was 10% of the gross of your income. And then there were contributions that you were expected to give when you did things like we just studied in Boaz. Those would be contributions when you owned a field and you allowed people to come in and reap in your field, and you made sure that grain was left behind for the poor. That was a contribution. When you would give alms to the poor, that was a contribution. And they were specific times that you were encouraged to do those kinds of things, and those would have been contributions. And those were always considered to be above and beyond and on top of your 10% tithe. And so here he's talking about that. Verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Basically, it says that you've cut off the hand of the one who's trying to feed you. I am your blessing, and yet you're trying to manipulate me into that. Children trying to somehow outmaneuver mom and dad and say, you know, I'm going to get more out of mom and dad. And I've told you before about Michael and his French fries, when I bought him a big load of fries one time, and I reached over to get some of his fries because I had eaten my hamburger fries, and he covered them up. He's like, don't steal my fries. And I was like, you little punk kid, I just bought you those fries, you know? I will never buy you another fry, or I will cover you up in fries. Don't tell me telling me that you can't, you know? And that's the whole idea here. I think sometimes you have to stop and sit back, because the whole issue here comes down to stewardship. And there's three main themes in Scripture that you'll see out throughout all of Scripture, and these are the three main themes. You have the theme of sin, of suffering, and stewardship. Throughout all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you see those three themes coming up and how we have to deal with those. We deal with sin, we deal with suffering, and we deal with stewardship. And in the sense that sin causes us to, it breaks our fellowship with God. Sin causes us suffering. Wrongful stewardship causes us suffering. Okay? The way that we suffer. Now, suffering comes in many different forms. Sometimes we cause our own suffering. Sometimes other outside people cause suffering in our lives. It has nothing to do with you. You're just a victim of that. And then sometimes, as we find in Scripture, God causes us to suffer. For those who think that God has never, ever caused anybody to suffer, they're wrong. Read Scriptures. It was God's plan that Jesus come, die, and suffer on the cross. That was his plan for his own son. He planned out the life of his disciples. His disciples were obedient and suffered greatly. Paul suffered more than anybody you can imagine, beatings and all kinds of things. That was not a part of God saying, you know what, I'm going to send you down this road, but I don't ever want you to have a bad day. There was suffering in plan. Sometimes that suffering is just a part of God using us in his divine way, and we simply have to endure some of that. And so here you have that. But I love the idea of stewardship, because when you start looking at this, and the idea with keeping in stewardship in mind, that if you're not a good steward of your health, then you will suffer physically. If you're not a good steward of your relationships, your marriage and your family relationships, you will suffer in those in the home. You will suffer in your marriage. You will suffer in that if you're not a good steward of your relationships and you don't spend enough time and you don't manage that. Okay, that's what a steward is a manager of that. If you're not a good steward, a manager of your money, then you will suffer financially. If you're not a good steward of your soul, then you will suffer spiritually. And so the whole idea of stewardship, of management, is not just for money. That's just a small portion of that. There's all kinds of aspects of our lives that we need to be good stewards of, and every time that we're a bad steward, a bad manager of that, then we suffer. There's sin, there's suffering, and there's stewardship, and all of those are, they work together, they're entwined. And so here in Malachi, the people are blaming God for their suffering. We're under this miserable time, and we're not, you know, we don't see the blessing, and we're blaming God for everything, and they're just whining and blaming God, and they're, you know, but again, what are they doing? They're being horrible stewards of the things that God's given them. They brought them, they're bringing to God the worst of their tithes. They're bringing him the sick and the lame and the weak and all that to give these sacrifices and their offerings back to God, saying, well, if I have to turn in a bushel of grain, I'll wait and see if I have any grain that's rotted and I'll take that up there. That kind of a thing. So it's like the bottom of the barrel God gets, being a terrible manager or a terrible steward, not looking at things the way God looks at it, and yet they're suffering from that. So they're suffering from the very thing that we're looking at. So sin and stewardship tie into this whole picture. Stewardship, as I said, is just simply a matter of managing that which God gives us. And it's really, it would change everything about the way we lived our lives if we could truly embrace a biblical picture of our life the way God says that everything in our life belongs to Him. My car belongs to God. My house belongs to God. My finances belong all to God. My wife, my children, my grandkids, they're all His. I'm simply a manager of that. I get the privilege of managing these things. When somebody says, hey, you know, love your car. Well, it's God's car. I'm just managing it, okay? It would change everything about the way that we look to think. And I love this when somebody said, and I know I'm preaching to the choir to some degree. Some of you are thinking, please turn around and preach this to the entire church body. And we'll get to that. But the point would be, sometimes we look at that and we say, you know what, this is my money, and I guess I better give God 10% of my money, because that's what the Bible tells me, and that's not what the Bible tells us. What the Bible says is 100% of what you have is God's, 100% of it is all God's, and what He's wanting to know is how much are you going to keep of my stuff? And to a great degree, when I have managers that work for me, I have an investment counselor, he works for me. I have people that do things, and if I tell them, this is what I want you to do, I mean, it would be like me saying, hey, Jim Bob, I'm going to give you $100, and I want you to go down the street and give it to this, you know, this lady and her kids down there that are suffering. I want you to do that. And so I checked later and with the lady, and she said, I didn't get any money, and I go back to Jim Bob and say, what's my money? He goes, well, I decided to keep that, you know, I just needed it, so I kept it. Excuse me? I thought I was going to give that so that it would flow through you, and I think that's the part that we miss sometimes. Is we don't see the idea here of we think it's stuff that we get. Instead of giving it to me, it really should be going through me. Everything that God has should go through me, not to me. And so I can look at what He wants to flow through me and say, maybe I need to keep something that I can survive and I can live off of, and there's nothing wrong with comfort, there's nothing wrong with that. But the idea of thinking, this is my stuff, you know, these are my fries. Get back, God. And that's that issue here. Take a look at verse 10. I love this because this is the only place in all the scripture that you find this. So it's kind of odd. Verse 10. Bring the full tithe full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Strange words, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now here is the scripture that says, see, We're supposed to test God. You give God, and He is absolutely going to fill up your vats full. He's going to, you give God, and He'll fill up your bank account. You know, it's going to be remarkable. By the way, send that seed faith. Send that seed faith. Let me challenge you with this thought. There are all-time commands, and there are one-time commands in Scripture. Okay, there are certain commands that God gives us that are for only a moment in time, and there's other scriptures that command that He gives us, and that's for all times. An all-time command would be, husband, love your wives. There's not a time frame on that. That is forever and ever, okay? As long as we're on this earth, that husbands are supposed to love their wives. God also commanded Noah to build an ark. I'm not commanded to build an ark. We're not breaking God's commands because I'm not building an ark. There are sometimes there was a command. He told Abraham, go sacrifice your son. And He saved him out of that. But His command was, you take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him, kill him, burn him up at an altar. Okay, I'll go do that. We're not commanded to kill all our kids, okay, and expect God to save them all. That's not a command. That was a one-time command that He gave them. I would challenge you because this is the only place in Scripture where it says, test me, test God. Everywhere else in Scripture, Jesus Himself saying, when He was tested in the desert, He was saying, we shall not put the Lord thy God to a test. All throughout the rest of Scripture, it is all about trust, not test. But this one situation, He's telling them in this particular situation, He gives them a single command that we don't see repeated anywhere else in Scripture, and He says, I want you at this time, in this moment, I want you to test me here. It's like the parting of the Red Sea. Are we always supposed to part Red Seas every time we're going to cross the sea? No. Are we all supposed to? Are we supposed to strike rocks when we want to drink a water? No. There are certain things that we do, and I think that we've all experienced those one-time commands in our lives. When I came here, I put out a whole lot of fleeces. I put out a whole lot of tests. I didn't believe that God would want me here, okay? Didn't have the DR in front of my name, and so I couldn't come here. Didn't have certain things. And so I needed to know, I needed absolutely to know, God, if I become the pastor of the church, I want it to be so clear, so overly top clear, and so I kept kind of testing God in that, and I would say, God, I don't know about this, and then He would answer that, and I would pray about this, and then He would answer that, and there became a series of things going along, so that at the end of that journey, I could step in and say, without a shadow of a doubt in my own heart, I know I'm here, not because of a man's will or my desire or any of the other things that mixed up, it was simply God's design. I still think God's sometimes a little bit crazy about certain things, but yet it was God's design for me to be here this time. And that gives me strength because in bad days, when I think, well, this is a dumb decision to be here, I'll tell you right now, it's dumb. Then I think, but it wasn't my decision to be here. There was a test that I gave, and I bet you probably can look back over your life, and there's been moments that should you take this job or should you not? And you begin through Scripture, through prayer, through wise counsel of Christian people in your life, and you look at that and you think, is this something God would have me to do? We need to be very careful with that, as we've talked. How do you discern God's will? But there are times that you look at that and you think, God has opened a door, and He opened a door, and He opened a door, and that was... I look back and there was just a series of events that God did, and it's really, truly, when you start looking at this, it becomes an issue of trust more than it is a test. I would call it a trust test more than just a simply fact that we're supposed to test God. The general principle is you don't test God, but I do think that we can have trust. There's moments when there's not as exactly a word in Scripture that tells me what to do here. And so I begin to test that to see, am I trusting God? I'm gonna step out in faith and trust God here and then go make another step and another step, and we find ourselves walking down that path. There's a lot of those situations in life when you meet somebody and you look in relationships and you look at certain business decisions. Those things happen that way. And so I want us to look at that. One scripture that came to mind is Luke 11:42, and this is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and He says this in Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisees, For you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. So what he was saying here was, this was a whole lot like Malachi, in the sense that they had no relation with God at all, but they were trying to say, okay, and this is what the Pharisees would do. They would open up their spice jar and they would pick out a little tenth, a pinch of their spice, and take one-tenth of that spice and one-tenth of this spice, and they would go through the whole house and they would make sure that they had given a tenth of everything they had, because they were so legalistic and they were so eat up with that precision. They could care less about the relationship with God. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about loving God or anything like that. Didn't love God and didn't love people. But they were going to tithe. And that's what he was saying here. The whole point in Malachi has never been to make sure that you tithe. God's not saying, I want your money. He says, I want your heart. I want this relationship. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to trust me and depend upon me and honor me with the way that you live. And so here he's saying, even Christ is saying here with these. And then, because it goes on to here, when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, he says, these you ought to have done. You should have tithed. And then he says, without neglecting the other issues. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you should be loving God and loving people. And yes, you need to go ahead and do what is biblically required of you to do. But it should be, that should be like the starting point. And then we go beyond that, because we're going to love God and we're going to love other people. And then I'm going to begin here, but I'm going to go way beyond that. And that was a whole pattern of the New Testament. Anybody wants to come back and say, well, do we tithe according to Malachi? Do we tithe according to the New Testament? New Testament, everything was cranked up. Don't commit adultery. That was physically, with your physical body, don't commit adultery. New Testament, don't even lust, because if you've lusted, then you've committed adultery. Old Testament, don't murder, don't actually stab and kill somebody. New Testament, don't even hate them in your heart, okay? Everything was cranked up. I think it was in our giving too, is to say, stop living by the letter of the law. That's kindergarten stuff. Let's get to the point where we love God and love other people, to the point where we're honoring him with our whole lives. Go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer of you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine of your fields shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, if you will honor me, if you will truly, truly begin, let's fix this relationship and then set everything else right. If you're loving me the way you should, your offerings will come. You're not going to be looking for a loophole in the law and the rule. Verse 12, and then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be in a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You have lost your witness. You've lost your witness before the whole world because you're in a wrong relationship with me. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said, and this is their frustration coming out here. He said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? For now we are called the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So here it is, this complaint of saying, everybody else is being blessed. We're not being blessed, but evildoers are being blessed. And they're even testing God and they escape the judgment. Nobody, you know. That's that bad guy down the street who's living life like a heathen. He just has good days and better days, and he's in great health, and here I am trying to follow the Lord, and I've got cancer. You know, what justice is this? That's what he's saying here, is there. And so it just seems like the bad guys are winning. Verse 16, then to those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. In other words, he's talking about a remnant. There's this always a faithful few. Is there not? All the way through the Old Testament, there's always a remnant. So then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, remnant. And the Lord paid attention to them. I love that. And listen to this. I love this. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They sat down and began to say, hey, let's put together a book of all of the things that God has done to bless us. Maybe we have forgotten. And they started going back and having this time of remembrance. And I don't know if you've ever done it. You probably have. I think it's such a wonderful thing to go down that memory lane, if it's a way of honoring God to say, you remember how God put us here and he put us there and he did this and he did this, and you just begin to walk through the years and you see how God is blessed, and it builds our faith, it builds our strength, it builds our trust in God. He didn't let us fail then, and here we are still today because of his blessing. I love that. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of the hosts, in the days when I make up my treasured possession. I love this because he says, you are my treasured possession. My children are my treasured possession. And they, he said, they will make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So all of this, and we'll close with that, but all of this is this call that we would simply trust him. Trust him in every turn. Trust him when it's good. Trust him when it's bad. And that we would have such a heart and such a passion for God that seems to just, well, that undergirds everything else we do, is our love for God and our love for people. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can come to you, that we can serve you, we can love you, that we can depend upon you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we go out through this week, give us hearts of passion for you, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and then make it evident that we also love people. We love them before ourselves, and we love them, and as you've called us into a ministry of reconciling them to you, that they might see our passion for you in all that we do because of the way we honor you with everything that we have. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.